Gospel of Luke, chapter number 2. Gospel of Luke, chapter number 2. And then would you pray with me? And so, Father, we pray now. We're dependent upon you. Can't do it without you. And so we pray. Father, this morning, uniquely, we thank you for the opportunity that we get to do this freely. May we get to celebrate this. We get to advertise it to the community around us. That's an amazing gift from you. So we thank you for the freedom that you've blessed us with. And now we pray that you take your word and you strengthen your church for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 2. The birth of Jesus Christ. This is a generalization, but is one of the most romanticized, sterilized narratives of Scripture. I mean, we make it a cute story for our children. I mean, babies are sweet. They are. I have a new one. They're sweet. So we have this story about a cute little baby, and we throw in some cute little made-up lines like, no crying he makes. And we paint this wonderful picture. And it gives us a warm, fuzzy feeling that we can celebrate. We picture shepherds. And we picture the cute little kids we casted to be the shepherds in the last Christmas program. We put on bathrobes and make them walk up the center aisle, and we all go, aww. We romanticize the living arrangements of the birth and make it almost seem magical. I mean, who here has sent out a Christmas card that legitimately pictured the nativity scene? I mean, think about the Christmas cards you get with the nativity scene on it. Which one of those cards actually portrayed Mary like she just gave birth without any pain management? Anybody? No, she looks like she just had a comfortable afternoon resting on some hay. Which one of you send out a Christmas card that actually portrayed Joseph looking like a first-time father, afraid and not knowing what's going on? Which one of you sent a Christmas card with a baby that actually looked like he was just born? Because he was discolored, head disfigured, and there was still blood. I mean, that doesn't make a good, sweet, Merry Christmas card. I've not seen one Christmas card with a picture of animals doing exactly what animals do. Be messy. They just all magically don't cause any mess. I've not seen any Christmas card with blood-stained straw on the floor. We clean it up. No smells, no dirts. No screams of birth pains echoing through the alleys of Bethlehem. And the sad reality is when we clean it all up, we miss it. We miss the whole narrative, really. We clean it up and we get this little fairy tale picture of this magical night with this cute baby who doesn't cry and animals who don't make noise and no messes and a birth with no pain. And we all go, aww. That's so sweet. Merry Christmas. When we should go through the entire picture and say, wow, that's my Savior. He went through that. So my goal today, and I have a couple goals actually, not to scare you. One of my goals today is to rip away the awe effect. I do not want to paint a cute little picture for you. Yes, babies are cute. Some of you teased me because I made a side comment about whether my baby would be cute or not. God blessed. It's a cute baby. But we sugarcoat a passage, we sterilize it, we romanticize it, and then we miss it. What we have in Luke 2 is a battle of powers. It's a tension between a ruler who thinks he's in charge of the world And unbeknownst to him, the real King of Kings is being born under his nose. Luke 2 is actually a reversal of the traditional rags-to-riches story. You know, we love those stories like that. I mean, not to just make a punch at all. You just love those romantic stories. We love the story of the princess, I mean, of the poor girl who has nothing, and then she marries a prince, and now all of a sudden she's rich. And we just like, what a story. Luke 2 is the reversal. It is heaven's glory to complete poverty. Luke 2 is an undercover rescue mission by a great God for a sinning people. I'm going to summarize it this way this morning. Luke 2 is of God's lowly visit for a lowly people. I'm going to say it 27 times this morning. It is God's lowly visit to a lowly people. And we should walk away from this passage not going, oh, this is so sweet. We should walk away from this passage amazed that God would be that low and humbled because we see how low we are. So I got two elements then. It is God's lowly visit for a lowly people. So let's just take the first element, God's lowly visit. He came low. Begins in Luke 2, verse number 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, or all the world should be, you might read, taxed. I'm going to have a hard time today because I know my default mode is to quote the King James on this one because I grew up hearing it from this passage. But I'm reading the ESV. And so they'll do a hodgepodge mess this morning. In those days, Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So let's get the setting here. In an account that is about the King of Kings being born, it's kind of fitting that Luke begins with the powerful ruler of the day doing something. So here's what Caesar Augustus does. He does exactly what rulers do. He taxes people. And so Caesar Augustus, somewhere in Rome, says, you know what a good idea? Let's do a census. And actually, I have to make a clarification. What he is doing is a census, a registration of people, not so much a tax. Now, don't think he's just being nice. The tax is coming. He's doing a census so he knows how many people he has, so he knows how much tax money he should be able to get. And so what they're doing is, I need to find out how many people there are. And so the literal reading was, Caesar Augustus said, let's do a census. Now, there is amazing irony here. Here's a ruler who exercises his power by numbering his people so that he could get more money to gain more power. And what did his census do? Here he is. Let's have a census, and unbeknownst to him, 1,500 miles away, a construction poor worker is going to have to get up and travel 80 miles south to a city so that the King of Kings, the real ruler, could be born exactly where God said he would be born. And I have to laugh at this guy. Caesar Augustus, you have no idea what you just did was play the part of a pawn in God's big chessboard, because that's what you are. Walk away from the first two verses and just simply say, God, you're amazing in control here. I mean, think about who Caesar Augustus is. You think we have some immoral authority at sometimes in our life? Study the Roman history, okay? You think we have somebody who's against God? Here's Caesar Augustus' approach to God. Worship me because I'm God. I've watched some very blatantly atheistic and immoral speeches by politicians. I've never watched one say, worship me. Yeah, that's this God right here, this guy. He is revered as a God. And he's a pawn. I find so much comfort right here, just before we even get into the actual birth narrative. Too easily I fall into the trap of turning on the news and saying, yikes, the world's out of control. Too often I go through my news feed on my computer for a lunch break and I think, oh my word, what's happening? And too easily I think this world is out of control and it's scary. If God is in control through an evil, vile ruler like Caesar Augustus, Can't I be confident that God hasn't lost control today? If God can bring his own son into the world through the whims of an individual wanting to ignore taxes for his own prideful, evil purposes, maybe we should save this text actually for the Sunday before April 15th next year. Because this is, you want taxes here? Let me use taxes. I'll bring my son. In fact, if you want to see irony here, at the beginning of Luke, Rome comes into a picture, exercises power, and Jesus Christ is born exactly where God said he'd be born. And then you go 23 some odd chapters and you get to the end of the book of Luke, and Rome exercises power again to kill Jesus Christ, exactly how God said he would die upon a cross. And guess what? God's will is done. You have an evil government power that God just uses exactly to do exactly what he wants to do. God is in control. Rulers come, rulers go, nations rise, nations fall. My God is in control. And governments will fall, but my hope remains in the God who's in control. And I yearn for the day this baby comes back and he sits on a throne and he rules. Now, I want to do an objection here really fast in this passage before I move on to the actual birth part, okay? It mentions a census being taken. And 99% of you will gloss over it and not think twice, but I want to say something because I'm concerned for the 1% of you who's going to sit in the classroom someday or is going to come across something and it's going to shake your faith because of these two verses, okay? Some will like to go to historical records. There is no historical record of Caesar Augustus doing an empire-wide census. And so some are going to say, look, I don't know what Luke's getting this from, but that's not valid because Caesar Augustus never did that. In fact, it gets a little bit more nuanced. It mentions in verse number 2, Quirinius was governor of Syria. This was his first registration, his first census. And they would say, well, he didn't become governor of Syria until 6 AD, the 9 AD. That's like a decade after Jesus Christ was born. So we got some issues here, Luke. All right. I mention these from time to time because I want you to hear them from me. Does that shake my faith? Not in the least bit. It was a footnote in my study notes. There are ways I can explain it, and even if there wasn't, it's still not going to shake my faith because this is God's inspired word. And somewhere down the line, man will see it's true and they're wrong. Now, there are ways I can explain it still. I mean, Quirinius, governor, 6 AD to 9 AD. There's actually records that he was a governor before. He had two terms. They were separated by several years. That's a possibility. You could read verse number 2. Grammatically, it could be done that this registration was before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Regardless, don't allow man's limited ability to understand history to shake your faith in God's spoken perfect word. Man has an agenda to undo God's word. They will skew history to make it do what they want it to do. And there's been numerous times where they've emphatically stated, look, God's word is wrong, only to be shown foolish a decade later. Now we get to the birth. In this census, a king makes a statement, a ruler makes a statement, and the whole world has to go running now, especially in Israel. You got to go back to your hometown. We do a census and we go by mail. We have a couple people go door to door. They do it differently. You pack up and you move back to where you used to be from. And so Joseph grabs his betrothed wife, Mary, and they make a journey. And she's great with child. And the narrator, Luke, just makes sure we understand. And they're going to Bethlehem, the city of David. That's a nice little... Thanks for that reminder, Luke. I really wonder. I mean... Mary and Joseph are good Jews. They know the prophecies. Micah 5:2. Bethlehem's important. I wonder if the news comes of the census and Joseph says, hey, we need to pack up. We got to go to Bethlehem. And Mary's first thought is, so that's how God's going to do it. Yeah, that makes sense now. I wonder if she's 7 months pregnant and she's like, how am I supposed to get here to here? I got to be in Bethlehem. God's got it in control. And they make the journey. And they arrive to Bethlehem. And now we get to the birth. Verses 6 and 7 are so simple. In fact, there's part of me that's kind of anticlimactic. I mean, when you think about it, we took an entire chapter talking about prophecies for John the Baptist and Jesus and angels. We finally get to the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of God of gods, King of kings, and it takes up two short verses. It's so simple. I actually think, though, that's the point. It is a normal birth. 100% normal. Now, the sad reality is off those two short verses, we've embellished them, we've added to them, we've made them into a fairy tale. And so what we're going to do is just simply say, if the verse doesn't say it, we can't go there, okay? So we're going to back away. So look at the first phrase, verse number 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So, and while they were there. All right. We like to picture this one a little bit differently. All right. I don't know if you've seen some of the renditions of this. I've seen plenty of these that go along this way. Mary and Joseph are traveling to Bethlehem, and they're up against the clock. Like, Mary's riding the donkey, which, by the way, read Luke 2, no donkey's mentioned, okay? If you played the role of the donkey in your children's Christmas program and dressed in the donkey suit, it's not there. In fact, it wasn't showing up until like 145 years after Jesus Christ in an apocrypha book. Could there have been a donkey? Maybe. Just not there. And so we picture it, though, that Mary's on this donkey and she's like, oh, Joseph, it's coming. Like, the baby's coming. We've got to get to Bethlehem. Hurry up. And they come rushing into Bethlehem after everything is closed. And Joseph's running around trying to find a hotel to stay in. And all the hotels are booked solid. And he's begging one of the hotel innkeepers, saying, would you just give us a place? And Mary's in the background saying, hurry, Joseph, hurry. And they finally get in and, oh, the drama helps us, right? But the passage simply says, and while they were there. It's kind of anticlimactic. They're in Bethlehem, and sometime while they're in Bethlehem, it's time to give birth. It's normal. And a Savior was born, and that's not normal. There are two words in this passage that really kind of throw us for a loop sometimes when we're picturing the passage. One is the word manger, and the other word is inn. And we've taken those two words, and we've really painted a picture that I want to unpaint. So we take the word manger, and when you think manger, feeding trough. We automatically assume there's a feeding trough, so there must be animals. And where do we keep animals? In the barn. So where are they? They're in the barn. What word don't you see in Luke 2? Barn. It's not there. You said, so I know, it's a cave. That's not where, that's not there either. There's a feeding trough, and I don't have feeding troughs in my house. You can come over and visit. We're clean, okay? Culturally, though, we got to go to ask, what did they have? The other word is innkeeper. Inn. There's no room for them in the inn. So this is the picture we get. We get Joseph going up to Motel 6. He can't afford Holiday Inn Express. And he walks up to Motel 6, and like, is there any room? But there's a no vacancy sign. But he says, please, would you let me stay somewhere? And then typically in our children's Christmas program, we have to have an innkeeper's wife because we need more roles for girls in this story. And so we have an innkeeper's wife, and she pleads for the innkeeper to be merciful and let's get them stay with the animals in the barn. Okay, the word for inn is the same word for guest room or dwelling. In fact, if we could fast forward to the end of Luke, we'd see Luke use the exact same word for the upper room at the Last Supper. That wasn't an inn. That was a room on top of the house dedicated for hospitality. So it really reads, there is no room in the guest room. There's no room in the dwelling. This is how I think historically it plays itself out. In that day and age, hospitality was massive. It was one of the backbones of society. Joseph travels to Bethlehem. It's his hometown. He has to have family roots there. Now, this is a guess. But I'm making an assumption, he has family in town. Distant could be, but there's family. And in that culture, you don't let family stay in the hotel down the road. Your family. You take care of your family. And so Joseph arrives at cousin Benjamin's house and knocks, and cousin Benjamin has to be expecting family to come into town because he knows what Caesar Augustus said. And so they have a nice time of a family reunion and catching up, and cousin Benjamin looks at Joseph, wow, it's good to see you. How's business going? And, oh my word, look at your wife. And after catching up, Joseph says, so we can stay with you or look somewhere else. And, oh, no, you can stay with us. And then the wife comes in, oh, but don't you remember? Uncle David's already up in the guest room. Uncle David, sorry, trumps Joseph on the seniority scale. So, yes, you can stay with us, but there's no room in the inn, the guest room. So where do they stay? Kids, this is going to be the scary part of the narrative, okay? Their houses was one room. You that complain that you have to stay with your brother or sister and share one room, and like you get to close the door and your parents stay in another room, you have it so good, okay? One room. That was your kitchen. That was your living room. That was your playroom. That was all the bedrooms. The only thing it wasn't was the bathroom. You can go somewhere else for that. It was all there. Now, not to get too picture or like put a picture on the screen, sometimes there'd be a second little level down below, same room, just a step below. And then at night, the poor individuals wouldn't have a barn. They would bring the animals in at night. And you stay at the lower level. Family in the same room sleeps up here. The very nice guests, they stay upstairs. So here's the picture. Joseph and Mary can't stay up there. They don't rank high enough. They're in the big room, and it's time to give birth. You want privacy? Whole family's there. Animals, everything included. And a baby is born. And it's placed in a feeding trough because, yes, there are animals there. What's my point in all that? My point is, although I can't say exactly what it looked like because Joseph wasn't there tweeting out live pictures, there's no first picture of Jesus' birth, I can say Jesus had a normal Jewish peasant birth like any other peasant baby born in Israel that year. It was normal. It was low. It was humble. Please don't picture a sanitary stable. Even though we make it low, our minds still try to clean it up. There's some blood-soaked straw. There's a baby crying. There's a mother in the middle of birth pains and contractions screaming out. There's a nervous father who doesn't know what to do. And there's a baby born. And that baby's fully human. And he has to be. That's the whole point of this. This isn't some magical thing now. This is a normal birth. And I need you to see that it's a normal birth. Jesus has to be 100% human. 100%. Or my salvation's hopeless. This is just pure doctrine for us this morning. I mean, there are some individuals across church history that have said, here's what God did. God just kind of performed this like miracle that kind of made Jesus look like he was a baby, but he really wasn't a baby because he was really God. It just kind of confused people. He was born 100% man. Some people are like, okay, well, there was a real baby born, but that wasn't Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ kind of indwells that person and makes them divine. He was 100% man. Do not compromise it. Do not fudge it. Because if you compromise it, what you just did was you lost your perfect sacrifice for your sin. He has to be human because I need a perfect sacrifice who's lived perfectly and obeyed the law perfectly. He has to be human or he can't die. And he needs to die because the penalty of my sin is death. This is a normal human birth, and it's low. God's lowly visit. This is a poor birth. There's no cushy bassinet. There's no nice bought-out clothes for him. I don't know about you, maybe just because of what I looked at a couple weeks ago, this is more real for me, sobering for me? I mean, 13 days ago, so last time I preached, I kind of talked about any moment now. Kind of was, okay? I mean, I stood in the hospital room with a team of a dozen nurses and a doctor, and I heard a cry for the first time. And there was a whole team of nurses to take care of him, and there were teams of nurses to give him baths and clean him up and check vitals, and there was a team of nurses to take care of my wife. And we had really nice clothes that people gave us, and we had diapers, and we cleaned him up, and he looked cute, and I took a picture, and everyone goes, "Ah." My Savior's birth didn't have a team of nurses. My Savior's birth didn't have a cushy bassinet to be put into. My Savior's birth didn't have a nice little onesie. In heaven, it was a lowly, poor birth. What's the point? I've already made the point that he's human. What's the point here for us? I know it's a lowly visit. It's just like, We have this kind of kick where we always want to have the lowest story. Like, you know, you tell it like, "Woe is me" kind of story from your childhood, and the other person listens like, "You had it so good because, like, I had it this bad." And the next person listens like, "Oh, my word, I wish I could have had it that good. This is what I had." And before long, the fifth person is telling a story like they were born with nobody around and they just did it all themselves and they had no house. Is that just what's kind of going on? Like, I just want this to be lower because he's got to have it the worst. No. But it does challenge me this morning. What does it mean that my Savior had a lowly, poor birth? It means he loves me. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. What's the sent? It just happened. How did he send him? Not to be gruesome. He sent through a birth canal, blood and all, to be born. When I read Luke 2, I should stop and I should oh, this is cute. I should go, wow, he loved me that much. Why do I stress God's love in this moment for us? We'll never fully grasp God's love, but we better never forget God's love. Too easily we view God void of love and just judgment. And we live like it. And I better not step out of line because lightning bolt God's coming. And I'm here today because I want God's good side today. What did I do to earn God to send his Son to be born like that? Nothing. Why did he send him like that? Because he loved me. But what I had done yet? Nothing. It was God's beautiful, unconditional love that brought his Son to earth. And that same unconditional love is present right now in your life, Christian. It is God's love that compels me then to obey. It is God's love that allows me to love him. It is God's love that changes my heart and softens it to love my God back in service. I know I hit God's love over and over again. But we need to hear it over and over again. It is God's love that produces real fruit in our life of love, joy, and peace. So when I see Luke 2 and I say Jesus' lowly visit, I say, yes, it's lowly and it's an evidence. It's an example of God's wonderful love for me. He loved me that much. So how can I have my alarm clock go off tomorrow morning and think, I think God forgot me? No, he sent his Son this way for me. But it's also not just his love that I see in Luke 2 because of his lowly visit. It is his humility that I see in Luke 2 because of his lowly visit. I love to do this sometimes when I go through Scripture. I love to stop the narrative and say, okay, if I could complete the narrative, what would it look like? It really shows me how I view God. And so I get to certain points of the narrative. And I'm like, okay, so how would I write the ending? Now, some of us know Scripture so well, we kind of know what the ending's supposed to be, so we kind of just fill in the blanks the way it's supposed to sound. But if you had the prophecy that God's going to send his Son to be born, fill the blanks in. I'm not filling the blanks in like Luke 2. I'd at least give him his own house. A couple extra modern technologies would be nice. And although I would not script Luke 2 the way Luke 2 happened, it should not surprise us that Luke 2 happened the way it happened. Here's the economy of my God. The first will be last, and the last will be first. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the hand of the Lord, and in due time he will exalt you. Humility is the foundation, it is the heart of the gospel. So it should not surprise me that the way God authors salvation is from the humblest of means. The gospel isn't, you're really good today, so just try harder and God's going to come along and help you. The gospel is, you're low, you're wretched, you're sinful, you're helpless, you're dead, and God did something amazing. The gospel is the kryptonite to our pride. Christian, in our dressed up, cleaned up, moral living, we can easily forget the humility of the gospel. And Luke 2 reminds me of it. My Savior was born in such a humble means. That is the heart, the foundation of my salvation is humility. It is, I am nothing. And my only grounds for boasting is in a baby born that died upon a cross. And my boasting stops there. Now that leads me to the next point of our sermon here. It's because we have two points. God's lowly visit for lowly people. So it's not just here, Jesus gets to come lowly and we get to pat ourselves on the back. No, he comes lowly because we're lowly. Look at verse number 8. So that's all happening in Bethlehem, in a big room somewhere in Bethlehem. And now the narrator, Luke, takes us and spans outside the city. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were filled with great fear, of course. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there were with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." Now, in December, I took a whole sermon and did one word out of this passage, peace, okay? And we could do that again with almost every word that the angel said here. We're not going to do that. I'm going to save some of those words for if God gives us Christmases down the road. What I want to do is draw out one element from this, and that is the lowly state of the people God comes to. So you go outside of Bethlehem and you have shepherds. Shepherds, I don't have a lot of experience personally with shepherds, but shepherds in that culture were pretty low on the cultural totem pole. Now, I read different people, and different people had different ideas behind it all. I think one of the best kind of cultural aspects that's going on here is all the worship elements of the Jewish culture had so many different rules attached to it, all the cleanliness ceremonial rules. The problem is the shepherds are out in the fields all the time. They're not observing the ceremonial rules for worship. So they are ceremonial unclean, and they're not going to synagogue the way they should be. They can't. You put rules in their way that they couldn't come. And so over time, they have become then just ostracized out because they are unclean, spiritually speaking. So here you have a bunch of unclean, shunned third shift workers. And God's going to let them know what happened. Can you see that play itself out? I know it didn't happen this way, but it helps me think. Can you picture God up in heaven saying, "Okay, that is amazing. My son was just born. King of kings born, Savior of mankind born. We should tell people about this." Side note, do you realize that he had to tell people about this? Like 99.99999% of all the people in the world had no idea what just happened. Like, they're clueless. And the only people who don't know is because he told them. I mean, I can see the next door neighbor spending the night complaining because somebody's crying in the wall next door to them, not realizing the person crying is their Savior, the creator of the world. Let that one sink in for a second. Really, the whole thing is an illustration of our own blindness, that apart from God's grace to let us know what he's doing, we'd be clueless to what he's doing. But here is God's working. He says, okay, so let's tell people. So I just brought my Savior of the world. We should tell somebody. Oh, I got it. Shepherds. That'd be perfect. Are you engaged enough to say, why? Like, at least the mayor of Bethlehem. Like, he could have thrown a party or something. At least the priest working the final cleanup shift in the synagogue. He's spiritual. Why shepherds? We better get used to it. But the Gospel of Luke is going to remind us over and over again that Jesus came for the unclean, for the prostitute, for the leper, for the tax collector, for the hungry, for the sick, for the sinner, for the dead. And in fact, he said, I came for them because they know they need a physician. They know it. And I don't know, it's not by accident that a bunch of shepherds get to find out first that a Savior is born. And God will take his message of a Savior and share it to a handful of unclean, shunned laborers that have to work the third shift. All you that have to work the third shift, myself included. I'm kind of like, I've done the third shift. My heart goes out for them. God goes to them. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, he's going to go to people that are broken, that are shunned, that are unclean, that are crooks, that are immorals. Yet the amazing thing is they know it. They're the ones who cry out for help. They're not the ones who say, look how God, how good I am. I've obeyed all the laws. They're the ones who say, woe is me. Have mercy upon me, as they weep to wash his feet. We're here today not because we figured it out and we're perfect. We're here today because by God's grace, he reached down to our low position of sinfulness and saved us. God's lowly visit for us for lowly people. The gospel is for lowly people. The gospel is, I have nothing to trust in. The gospel is, I have nothing to offer. The gospel is, God, you've done it all. Here's the scary thing, Christian. We can forget it. And at the gospel, we know we have nothing to boast in except Jesus Christ crucified. But 30 years later, we've forgotten it and we boast in ourselves. And we attempt to live a relationship with God without God because we got it now. We are lowly people in desperate need of God. See, we forget it and we begin to not have God's agenda. We begin to have our own agenda because we're important now because we can do this. And we make a wreck of it. Church, please never forget. Please never forget that Jesus visits lowly people. They're lowly because of their place in society, but they're lowly spiritually. See, look, I'm only one phrase here. They're born is a savior of the world. That's how they described him. He's a savior. That's a key word. Now, a savior means you have to be saved from something. We live in a world that, quite honestly, they may not want to admit it, but the world knows something's wrong. Generally speaking, the world, they know something's broken. Walk into any Barnes & Noble. If you can find a bookstore, walk into it. And you will not have to look long before you find the self-help section. Why does there need to be a self-help section? Because we have a world that says we're broken. Why does there need to be an Oprah Winfrey section? Because we can fix ourselves. The world knows that there is a problem. You get home from the bookstore, turn your TV on, and watch a bunch of people sit on a panel and debate what the problem is and how to fix the problem. They know we're broken. Here's the sad reality, though. They misdiagnose the real problem. Our society will debate and say the cause of all our struggles is injustice, social environment, pay scales, access to weapons, prejudice, and I could go on with another 27 lists. And I'm not saying those aren't problems, but they're not the problem. And then the sad reality is they get to misdiagnose the problem, and they say they misdiagnose the solution, because the solution is us. The problem is sin, and the solution is the Savior. This is why the statement by the angels is so vital. For unto you a Savior is born. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to a bunch of people who are in political bondage. You know what they needed to hear? A Savior is born. Man, that shades new light on the next election. To a people who are poor, they are living day to day. What do they get to hear? A Savior is born. To a culture that is religious, you know what they get to hear? A Savior is born. Too often we take the problem, we look at the world and we say, well, we can fix this and this and this. We can have kind of utopia. Not saying we shouldn't try to be better in love. But the real problem is sin. And the real message that needs to be heard is, there was a Savior born. Now, how would you respond to being half asleep, half awake, watching a bunch of sheep do nothing, and then in the next second, see an angel? And that angel tells you, down there, a Savior is born, and just so you can find him, swaddling clothes, manger, look for that. And if that wasn't enough, then everything lights up. Multitude. I don't know how many multitude is. I'd like to say every angel's not going to miss this one. They're all there. And they're all praising and glorifying God, and then it goes dark again. Okay, that. My first thought is, like, I'm looking at the guy next to me, like, did you see what I see? Like, or did I just have a really... I'm just going to keep that one to myself. The shepherds, they go and they say, let's check this out. Can I validate what was just said? Sheep or no sheep, they're headed to Bethlehem. And they go looking. And they validate the message because they find a baby in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And they look at Joseph and say, you will not believe what we just saw. And they respond to God's lowly visit. Look at their response. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and check this out. What's the Lord made known to us? And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them, coming this child. And all who heard wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as had been told to them. The shepherds come to reality of what God has done. And they see the baby, and they believe the message, they share the message, and they praise God. I mean, this is the natural response. They get good news, they tell good news, and they walk away shouting for God. This is so simple for us in a response to God's lowly visit. We believe it. We share it. We praise God. Now I have to ask this. And I ask this of myself too. I believe it. There are times I praise God. Why do we struggle sharing it sometimes? I mean, this is just natural. Is a shepherd saying, got to tell you, something crazy happened. The baby down the road, got to, Jesus, God's son. And people wondered at it. I'm afraid what our lack of rejoicing and sharing tells us about what we really believe was good news over here. Like, I naturally share good news. I mean, baby's born 12/28 last week. 1:30, I'm already posting on Facebook a picture because I want everybody else to see my cute kid. I want to share good news. I mean, you want to share good news? This week I shared good news of saving $10 at Walmart. That was the good news I wanted to share with somebody. How do I have such an easy time sharing about a $10 savings when I have the cosmic, eternal good news? And our impulse is not to share it. Our impulse is to overlook it and not praise God for it. They see it, they believe it, they share it, and they praise God. Now that's their response. What's yours? If you walk away from Luke 2, and all you can say is, that's a cute story. I wonder what I want for Christmas this year. You've missed it. You've missed it. You have God with a lowly visit for lowly people. So then I have to ask you in your response, are you lowly? Because that's who he came for. He didn't need to come for the self-righteous. They didn't need him, they thought. Those that had no need for a physician, why send a doctor? Is what he says. Do you need a Savior? If you need a Savior, then I'd love to share with you about a baby who was perfectly born, a normal, lowly birth, but lived a perfect life. Should never have had died, but he did. He did for sin. He paid a penalty I deserve to pay. Yet because he's God, he raised from the dead a perfect payment for my sin. Maybe you're to the stage the shepherds had to be at. They had to go check it out. Like, let's go see if this was true. Okay, then let's go see if what this says is true. But Christian, where does God's lowly visit leave you today? I pray it reminds you that you are lowly. I pray it reminds you that you are in complete need of Jesus Christ today. And it leaves you where the shepherds are left. Trusting, sharing, and praising God. Would you pray? Father God, we say thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And Father, we pray that by your grace we would understand it more. That the reality and the evidence of your love for us would challenge our hearts. Church family, we're going to say amen in a second. We're going to go do other stuff. We're going to go on with life. Would you stop for a second and consider God's lowly visit for you as a lowly person? Who are you? How much do you need that visit in your life? But I don't know everyone here, so I have to ask the same question then over again I did in the service here. Are you lowly? Do you need a Savior? Your sin has a massive cost, and that is eternity away from God. But there is an offer of a sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ. This morning we've scripted the service to where we have a response, but the response is going to be individual singing and us listening and considering God's word in our life. And so I encourage you to continue to consider the truth of Luke 2 as we hear music sung. Father, we say thank you. We pray now that your word works to bear fruit in our life for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.